Okay. As I said earlier, I wondered how many of you would be here when we actually started getting into this lesson. You know, everybody was so excited, oh, 6 through 8, that's such a good section, blah, blah, blah. But when you really get into it, I don't know how you all feel, but I feel like not only is Paul talking to me, but the leader's guide is so directed at me. I mean, so pointed at our sin. And then we've had 2 sermons, and we're going to, and I think the reason, and I wondered if you didn't think this too, Sandy. Sandy and I have always felt that during Lent, we're not Episcopal or Catholic, but during Lent, we need to, it shouldn't be Mardi Gras, woohoo, woohoo, woohoo. It should be, which is what it is today, it really should be pointed at considering our sin, considering how bad things were and how hard it was for God to send His Son. What a costly thing that was. Okay? And for the first time, I think our church is actually doing that. We're going through the 51st Psalm, which is on sin and what sin is. And the fact that I love that psalm because it points exactly, we think sin is against people, against something, but God, David pointedly says, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. Every sin you commit, yes, it does affect other people, but it really hurts the heart of God. It's the sin against the Lord. And so, anyway, reading this, I'm just so glad y'all are all here so we can all feel bad together. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are such a sinful people. We have lost the light of our first love in many instances. And every day we need to remember how to re-spark it. Only with your Spirit joining with our Spirit, Lord, do we now even have the availability of doing it right. Oh Father, help us never lose sight of how costly our redemption was. And what it cost you, what it cost us, what we lost. But, oh Lord, help us see on the other side the beauty of what we've gained. Help us live eternally grateful, not complacently, in light of that. Lord, you give us your Spirit to indwell us. We are enclosed over, around, inside and out with your Spirit that is our seal. But, Lord, sometimes we put a gag on him. We muffle him, and we choose to go our own way. Father, help us to lose more and more of that ability to turn our back on you. In Jesus' name we pray this day as we look at our lesson in depth. Amen. Okay. The point of the you got all the laughs out early because I want you to really see how serious this is. We want to evaluate, first of all, your observation worksheets need to be out because we're going to be using them. And if you have, if you've done your book chart or if you've kept your chart from last time, that would be a good thing to pull out. It might help you as we're going through this. We want to evaluate, as we've done in the past, the message of this new chapter that we started, chapter 6, in light of the context of Romans 1 through 5. Because you see, Paul is plainly laying out his doctrinal thesis here. But he's doing it in such an orderly manner, it really helps us to constantly figure out how they all fit together, and thereby we can remember it. And I want you to understand the answers to Paul's question. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound or increase? And shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And when we remember that we have died with Christ and therefore we're no longer slaves to sin but slaves to righteousness, to discover for yourselves in your individual lives that sin is indeed a choice. Now, the question becomes then, do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God? And if you do, there are some things that even I, having taught this before, I discovered some things in my own life. I'm thinking, ooh, that's not acting right. You know, I thought, you know, that was okay, but that's not acting right. We need to present the members of our bodies as slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. That's what we do. It's either one or the t'other. You're either a slave to sin, in which, if you're a believer, you've gone into the wrong camp. Again, and maybe you need to question if you ever really were saved, or you're a slave to righteousness. Now, this does not mean that we do it perfectly and that you will never sin, but it does mean that now you have, the term is capacity, you have the ability that you did not have before you believed. You have the capacity for perfect obedience. So sin now for you becomes a choice. Paul asks two main questions. I've already mentioned them. What are they there in the very beginning of chapter 6?
What shall we say then?
Yeah, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, might increase? What's the other one? Do what? Yeah. Shall we sin because we're not under law and under grace? Now, most of us are going, well, that is absolutely ridiculous. But let me tell you, I would say the majority of Western Christianity lives their life thinking, we're saved, we're saved. God's going to forgive me. God's going to forgive me. And indeed he does. But it's the heart attitude that Paul is trying to get at. Now, let's look then at, to get this context, at what Paul has established so far concerning sin in chapters 1 through 5. This shouldn't be really hard. Yeah. Well, first of all, he's established, basically, you're right. Basically, what he's established is that we all are sinners. And as such, what do we need? Salvation. We're in need of salvation, okay? He does that in chapter 1 by stating what? No, not chapter 1. Yeah, that the Gentiles, really that all men, Gentiles are guilty. And it's the same thing. And that the Jews, this is your observation worksheet, I mean your book chart at a glance, that the Jews are guilty. And then ultimately, up through the first half of chapter 3, all are. And so we know that all men are guilty. And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that this has been God's statement since the fall in the garden, that there are none righteous, no, not one, in case you missed the none righteous part. Okay, so there is this need for salvation. Now, we see then, beginning in the middle of chapter 3, going all the way, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This one, we know, is the example of what?
Faith.
Faith, yeah. It's Abraham's example. In case we need a visual aid, that would have been for the Jews, their visual aid. But from here to here, what does he deal with here?
God's righteousness.
Okay, one at a time. What did you say?
God's righteousness.
What did you say, Denise?
Justification.
Yeah, that would be the big one. Okay, so what we have is, starting off, we're all sinners. We need salvation. But God's got a plan, and it is the righteous shall what? Yeah, the righteous shall live by faith. And that is what we determine is brings our justification around. Now, but all are guilty and have gone astray. The first segment then establishes that we need salvation. Now, when we get to chapter 5, we find out why everyone is in this situation. Why are they? Why? Through one Right. Through one transgression, there came condemnation to all men. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Do you get that? And we talked about that sin last week. We talked about inherent sin, and y'all were so quick to repeat it to me. You just want me to get through this, don't you? Inherent sin, imputed sin, and then, of course, personal sin. Because of Adam's sin, and because we were all in Adam, he was the father of the human race, that when he sinned, we were all made sinners. We literally inherited sin nature. But when Adam sinned, how did he die?
Spiritually.
It was a spiritual death. Now, this is where the imputed part comes in, and I finally figured out a better way to explain it to you. Because Adam no longer had spiritual life within him, that when Seth was born and the line began from which we came, we were born in the likeness of Adam, as Seth was, and Adam couldn't pass on what he no longer had. He no longer had spiritual life. He now had spiritual death and separation from God. So he passed that on to us. So that when Adam sinned, because we were in him, God now imputes us to be sinners.
I don't understand really the difference between
them. There is a difference. One is you're just born with it. The other is more the reason why you're born with it. And it is the fact that we are declared, most of us think, well, you know, we aren't Adam. Yeah, we've got a sin nature, but it isn't quite so bad. What I want you to see is God said, yes, it is. It is not right. But on top of all of that, and we all have said this to ourselves, you know, most of us would like to think that if we were in the garden, we wouldn't have sinned. But what do most of us know? We would have too. We all commit sin. Now, yes, it is because of our sin nature. But it is because, and y'all may not think this is great, but it is because we no longer have the ability to not sin. Sin is, we are a slave to sin. Sin no longer can, it has total dominion. Before you believe... No, it didn't before Adam. But Adam lost it.
But we don't know what we would have done.
It doesn't matter. We inherit that ability. We inherit that innateness. Now, here's the deal. Before you believe, you can't not sin. Even the good you do is sin. Because the overall right thing to do, it's all based from the wrong side, from the wrong motive. It is only, you know, Adam lost free choice for all of us. Do you realize that? People say, oh, Adam, man's free will. Adam had free will and he gave it away. He gave away the capacity to obey completely. And when he did, we all inherited that capacity to never do it right. Now, when we inherit it back, when God gives it back to us through Jesus, when we get spiritual rebirth, guess what? Sin now is a choice. We now choose to sin because we have the ability to resist. We have the correct motivation for that ability to resist.
So definitely, like, you know people who...
good people. Absolutely. And they do good things.
So that's still sin because it's apart from God.
It's apart from, what are they doing it for? They're doing it mainly for themselves to enhance their own standing, maybe even in the eyes of God, because they've never relinquished control. Do not get me wrong. I think that that is still part of the goodness that God uses in people for His own ends. There are people who are philanthropists who give lots of money to wonderful organizations that help a lot of people, and they're really not, if you were to question them, they're not believers. But they've been taught as a child, you know, if you have money, you do what is right.
That's not being judged by your deeds.
Yeah.
Which isn't all matter.
Right. And
if you don't do it for the glory of God,
it doesn't really matter.
It matters simply by definition that it is apart from God.
Yeah. Makes it. Well, I wouldn't say if someone donated a bunch of money to the Susan Komen Foundation that they're sinning. But they themselves,
denying God.
Yeah, they themselves, unless they're a believer, their motivation is not a correct, it's not motivated out of a love for God and a desire to please God and be in His will. It's just because the world says it's good, that's what we do. And this is the hardest thing to get because everybody thinks they have free will.
It's all God's anyway.
Yeah.
Whatever you give is all God's anyway, and that's why you give it. And if you don't give it with that attitude of, this is not mine.
Anyway, yeah.
Then...
And it's not that they are not a... When we say such people are not good, we don't mean they're not good people according to the world standards of good. There's a difference. Do you understand that? There's a big difference between what the world says is good, sympathetic, loving, and all of that, between what the world says and between what God says. And which side are you motivated from? And if you question such people, which I've never done, but I'm just assuming, if you question such people, it will all get down to one or two, three things. Either, you know, my mother taught me or my parents instilled in me the ability that if I am gifted with stuff, I'm supposed to help the poor. Well, that's not because God said it. That's because your mother said it.
It's a horizontal thing, not a vertical.
That's right. That's probably the best way to look at it. It's more of a horizontal doing good rather than doing good for the glory of God. That is why the widow's mite was more important than any amount of money that was put in that big horn thing. She gave all she had because she loved the Lord. Not out of her surplus. Now, I'm not saying we all need to just empty our bank accounts, but you have to...
That's happening anyway.
Yeah, God's taking care of that one. But what we see is that your desire changes once you're a believer. Your desire to give more and more and do more and more should change. Your desire to keep more and more. Now, I'm not saying that putting aside for a rainy day is a bad thing. We don't want to be living off the government if we can at all help it. That's not a bad thing. We buy life insurance. We buy health insurance because that's taking care of our family and ourselves so that somebody else doesn't have to come along and pay for it. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I'm saying that we live, Jesus put it this way, it's in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation. And if your husband's in advertising, I'm so sorry, I don't mean to rag on one of my very closest friends, that's what her husband does. And we've had some very funny discussions with him because he's a very strong believer. And he doesn't mind letting people know what he thinks. And he's been successful in spite of that. But the truth of the matter is, our economy, our nation... If you listen to what all the economists say, they don't want us saving our money, do they?
No.
They want to provide some reason for us to spend. The last tax cut or whatever money we got back, what did people do with it? Paid their bills or they saved it. They did not flush it back into the economy. We live in the midst of a spend, flushable economy. Do you see? That's not exactly where we ought to be, I do not believe.
I think, though, that maybe Mary Joy was thinking more in terms of not financial, but, for example, people would see an animal that's hurt or an animal that's lost, and they get it back home.
Mm-hmm.
They see a person who's hungry.
And what is that based on? It's based on a heart of love and concern.
But it's not based on spiritual...
But what you have to understand is... 1 John teaches us the only reason we have any love at all is because God first showed us what love was like by giving His Son.
But it's by the grace of God that we're all not, what's his name? You know, Jeffrey Donald. That's grace. Whether you...
Well, and remember too that God puts it in the heart of people to do good deeds. Deeds are important, and what we find is even Christ says that, because when He says in the second chapter of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, you have lost the light of your first love. You're believers, but you're going around just got to do this, got to do that. What have they lost? They've lost the light of their first love, that first desire you had when you first became a believer. What does Jesus say to do? Do the deeds you did at first. So one of the things that good deeds begins to do is soften your heart so that you can come to know God. And so I'm not saying that bad things, but I'm saying, okay, the same idea with animals. There is an organization called PETA in this country that thinks that animals have the same rights as humans. They've taken a good thing to the wrong end. This is the first chapter of Romans. Because what does God say to Adam, to man, in the very beginning? You are to have dominion over all of the beasts of the field and so forth. And he names them off. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air. But that doesn't mean we throw them off overpasses either, like that happened in the news a couple of... That just broke my heart. To me, being cruel to any of God's creatures is wrong. I think being cruel to the environment is wrong. We're told to dress, till, and keep the earth. Okay? That's a different translation than the NASB. But it's the same idea. We're to have dominion over, but we're to have dominion with care. We're to be benevolent rulers, so to speak. We gave all that up, of course. When we sinned, we said, oh, okay, Satan, we no longer work for God. We're going to now work for you. So here's the deed to the earth. That's what that whole book of Revelation is about. When that scroll appears with the end time and all the stuff that's going to happen, Christ finally regains the title deed to the earth and comes back in and takes possession over again like it was intended in the beginning. Well, that is why when we get to this section, it gets tough. But do understand that we are also sinners and we commit sin as believers. And as a believer, we now have a choice to not sin. Romans 1 through 5, we saw that all men were sinners and in need of salvation. God showed us how we are to be saved. That's the justification part. And we are saved by faith apart from works or deeds, which is what we were talking about. There are a lot of people who do good deeds because they think that it's making them a better person. I'm a good person.
Just add a person,
not add that they're not NPR.
I love NPR. And then he comes on, you know, doing good in the community, same lesbian life.
Their basis is making themselves look good in front of the world, basically. Oh, well. And then there's this random acts of kindness. Y'all have seen those commercials where I do good to someone and that makes someone else think I ought to be kind. Is that a bad thing? No. Being kind and generous and good to people is not a bad thing. Who thought that up in the first place? God. That was his plan from the very beginning. But doing it from a skewed motivation that sin produces in our very being is not right, is it? That means it never is right. Until you are a believer, nothing you do can go on the good column because everything has been imputed to the bad column. Okay? What happens is when we become a believer, all of the stuff, even the stuff we're ever going to do, gets dumped on Jesus. Now, to me, that doesn't seem fair, does it? And we get all the goodness and all the glory and all the reward that he deserved. It doesn't seem fair that way either.
Like everybody says, you know, God.
Thank goodness God isn't fair. He's just. And he keeps his promises.
I think if you're a philanthropist and whatever, as a teenager, as you see in high school, if they're doing good, if they're doing anything in the community or whatever, they can buy with a multitude of sins. So if they're out there drinking on Saturday night or partying on Saturday night, that they're a good philanthropist, doing good things in the community, apply your teachers, or making really good grades.
Or even going to church on Sunday.
Or church on Sunday, or the good athlete. They're part of the good kid.
Mm-hmm.
But they can also get out of the most of sins. They're also called the good kid. And my daughter's not graduated, but I've watched and know these kids, what they were doing during the week or the weekend. Their mothers are thinking, oh, they're such a good kid. I think, what makes them a good kid? Mm. Because they're out there doing good work. But I know what they're doing on Saturday night.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting how people, puts in the good person category, they get by with so much because they do good work.
You see, remember chapter 1 of Romans where God gave them over to the lust of their heart, and then He gave them over to what? Do you remember what the second one was? That was the very last one, was a depraved mind. I believe. Am I not right? Y'all look it up. Oh, I was about ready to say. And who do you think thought this one up? Yeah, degrading passions and then depraved mind. And remember when we thought about depraved mind, what we figured out it was is twisted thinking. There you are. It may look good. Even worshiping the creation, saying, you know, Earth Day, let's be good to Mother Earth, you know, all of that stuff, that's not bad. But if you leave God out of it, your motivation is wrong. Well, Jesus redeemed us. When He redeemed us, what is it? Think of the word redeemed. What is it that happened? That's right. We were bought out of that slave market of sin.
Hey, I just had in my devotions this morning, I have never thought about it. But John the Baptist, when he first recognized Jesus at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he didn't understand what he was saying. But God was already putting
His own thoughts together.
Of Christ being the shed blood for our sins way back at the beginning of the season. I've never thought of it.
Well, and he even has his doubts later on.
Yeah.
But Jesus points out the exact thing that would make him see.
Yeah. But he was dead.
Behold, he was the mouth of God at that point.
Yeah.
He was that forerunner.
And he knew how he came to be.
Yeah, he knew all the clouds surrounding his birth and surrounding his own birth because his parents had taught him. Well, just an aside, if you ever have trouble praying for an elected official, you're going to find in Romans we are told to pray for those in authority over us for their good. So you're supposed to be praying for every elected official that has authority over you, whether you voted for them or not. But you know how you can pray, how I finally come around to seeing that? You pray for their good, that God will work in their lives, either bringing them to Him or giving them godly wisdom. And for instance, we prayed this way for President Bush, that you will put in the mouth of his advisors your words, O God, that he might heed them. Because we know he even uses the ungodly in Scripture to say what he wants them to know. He puts it in their mind to do his will. And so that's one way. If you really have to hold your nose to pray for someone, look at it from God's point of view. Do you want God's will to be done? Do you? In this country? Then you better start praying the way God wants you to pray, which is for our leaders. Okay, so we are bought out of, redemption then tells us that we were bought out, like being bought out of a slave market. Our slave market was the sin slave market. We were purchased, we were ransomed with a price that we could never have paid. And it was done, in this instance, by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Now, that's redeemed. But when Jesus reconciled us, what happened then? Yeah. He brought us back into a right relationship. He paid the price to get us out of slavery. But there was more to it than that. He now takes this former slave and fixes the relationship that was broken by Adam and Eve with God that we lived under. Now, what is it then that redeemed us and reconciled us? Yes, His precious, precious blood. Do not ever take that lightly. Christ died for our sins. Now, I know it's hard to watch, but we need to think Easter or whatever you want to call it. I don't like the term Easter. Resurrection Sunday, we need to realize what built up to that. We need to, I think, grieve and mourn over our sin which nailed the precious Son of God to that cross, allowing us such a freedom as we have now to decide to sin or not to sin. We need to understand that it was the dirtiness in our life. And if you don't think there's dirtiness in your life, you may think, well, you know, my sins are little sins. I don't kill anybody, and gee, I don't even hate anybody. I like most people, and I like to do good things. If you think you're not bad, you start praying, Lord, show me my heart that I can get it all out. And boy, as I used to say, I used to talk about, there was a lady in my early Christian life. Her name was Ruth, and Ruthie was so sweet, and she got to where, when she was quite elderly and confined really to just a chair during the day, and I went by to see her one day, and she was watching some Christian program on television, and I said, oh, are you enjoying that? And she goes, oh, child, I've got so much sin today I've got to deal with. And I, you know, this saintly looking person, I said, Ruthie, what in the world? You don't do any. She goes, oh, honey, you don't know my heart. That's where we ought to be, daily examining our heart to flush out the trash. Well, yeah. Okay. So it is the precious blood of Jesus that brought about this redemption, allowing for our reconciliation. Now, basically, all that we've talked about so far is just review, isn't it? We've just reviewed to get to chapter 6. Why the law? Look at Romans 5:20. What does that say? What is leading up to this question that Paul asked? This was one of your questions in your homework. Why would he ask that question? What is it that's led up to that question? 5:20. Yeah. What does Romans 5 say?
Sin rules our lives.
Mm-hmm. Well, the law came. Yeah, that transgression might, or sin might increase.
To make us aware of what our sin is.
Mm-hmm. Why was there law in the first place? What happened?
To show us sin.
But it also caused sin to increase. Why?
Because you didn't even know what your sin were before.
Now you've got a measuring rod to look at. Yeah. Okay, so the law came in that transgression might increase, but what else, and this is what you started talking about, what else was kicked in there?
Grace.
And as a result of all of that increase in transgression, grace abounded all the more to cover it, didn't it? That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So what is he saying? He's saying where in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace was there even in larger quantities.
When you weren't a believer.
Right. And so what is it that Paul then has proven in these first five chapters concerning our justification? And these two are going to make sense. Do what? What has he proven by this case that he's been building about justification in those first five chapters? Yes, that man can only be justified before a holy God by faith, but faith in what?
The death of Jesus.
Yes, Jesus Christ. So the question that we want to answer here is, where does that leave the Christian as far as sin is concerned? Because... yeah, you know, because I don't know about you, but I know I'm not doing it all completely right. And I'm pretty sure most of you all aren't either, I hope. Because, well, no, I don't hope that, but I don't want to be out here alone. Okay, he is established.
Seeing our sin.
Do what?
You're hoping we see fear.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right, that's it. He has established that man can only be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the question of sin? We are saved by grace, but then the question comes, and this is Paul's question, does that mean that we can sin? Who are the recipients of this letter?
Everybody.
Well, the Jews and the Gentiles of that time. And in that church, there were two divisions. Now, up until now, we've been pinpointing those who think the law is the cruel part. Who were they? The Judaizers. Now we're going to hit the other side. What are they called? Antinomians. The Antinomians then basically were those who were totally against any kind of law. Now remember, he says, as the law was given, sin increased, but also grace abounded. So what the Antinomians are saying is, well, good, that we can get more grace if we sin. We don't need the law anymore, do we? They're saying then that a man was saved by grace and not by law. So the more he sins, the more it demonstrates the grace of God in forgiving that sin. That is the most convoluted attitude of trying to rationalize sin I have ever heard of. But it's rampant today, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we were in charge of the young life team many years ago.
You're going to have a long list before the Bema Seat of Christ, then.
I know. Can arguments with him? No, it's covered over one time, and he just didn't get it.
Because he didn't understand the difference between inherent imputed sin and personal sin. Yes, the inherent imputed sin is covered that one time. But personal sin, we're to confess daily. In other words, we're to keep fessed up because one day we're going to have to completely fess it up. And I don't want to stand there very long. I just like to have a very short list. You know, really. I know that sounds slight, making fun of it, but I really, really don't want to have to grieve too much later on over my sin. I want to get over and start enjoying being in the presence of the Lord. What? Yeah.
I don't know enough about this, and maybe I'll talk about this in another class, but where or when in history did, obviously we all still follow the Ten Commandments, that we don't follow the Jewish dietary laws. When did all that get blown out against Christians? Which laws do we have to keep, and which laws?
Okay. The Ten Commandments are the basic outline of the law. Every one of those commandments was an outcropping of dealing with generations that lived in that time, how they were to function. Eye for an eye, you know, that sort of thing. Somebody steals your cow, here's what you do. That's kind of deal. But the outline of the Ten Commandments is the basic outline of the law. Now, the way all that got fixed was Christ came and fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So technically, we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments anymore. But why would we? Why would we not kill? Why would we not take God's name in vain? Because if we believe in Jesus, these are no longer commandments or even suggestions. They are desires. Our desire changes. Now, legalistically, when you're looking at that, Jesus says there's really only two things you need to consider. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That the whole law is based on that. So basically, we don't have 10 anymore we have to worry about. We only have 2. But when you really, boil it all down, we don't live under the law at all anymore. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. This was the age-old argument. Now, what the Antinomians have done is not say, now my heart has changed, I can't wait to do these things for God, to keep them as best I can. What they said was, we don't have to do that. Let's go over here and party, because we can break those laws, and it doesn't matter. God's grace is bigger than that. Technically, I know what you're looking at. Now, legalistically, the Jews came in and said, oh, no, no, no. Once the church originally was all Jews. And about seven, I think it was either 7 or 8 years into it, God opened it up to the Gentiles. And Peter was shown that wonderful vision where the sheet comes down and clean and unclean animals. And then Peter got the picture. I mean, I think if I'd had that dream, I might have caught it too. You know, really gotten it. Do what? Yeah, don't. Food isn't important. That part of the understanding of the law, the pickiness of it, it's the spirit of the love of God that is contained in that law that we're to keep. And all of those other words are just to help us kind of understand that. What the Jews had done is they had taken all of those laws and they had literally built 630, I think it's 631 or 613 laws around. It says don't work on the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath holy. So they said, okay, no work on the Sabbath, that way we'll keep the Sabbath holy. Okay, now that means no doing this, 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 and this. So we never will break the Sabbath. And, oh, yeah, by the way, add this, this. So they put, like, these fences around the core of the law so that they couldn't possibly break the law. Of course, they did. But what we come to see is the Judaizers came in after these Gentiles came into the church, and they said, no, 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 they've got to be circumcised, they've got to live under the law, they've got to do X, Y, and Z. Paul understood that that was not necessary. There was a big council in church history that's spoken of in Scripture where they all met in Jerusalem with James, the brother of Christ. Peter was there, Paul was there, and what came out of that meeting was there's just really just a few things. I think there were three things. You can't sacrifice, let's see, what is it? You can't, no blood, no food sacrificed to idols. And what was the other one? There was another one. Well, my brain just went dead. I'm sorry. But it's in Acts, the three. And Paul goes, I think it's three. It may be two. Maybe it's just those two. No food sacrificed to idols. No, oh, I know what it was. No immorality. Yeah, no immorality of the flesh. In other words, no sexual sin. Sexual sin, that's gone. Blood sacrifice. Because a lot of the food that they didn't have restaurants back then. And so where you ate out was at these temples. That's where the good meat was. And it wasn't killed right. It had been sacrificed to idols. And if they had blood gravy and ugh. We were in Germany and they had blood sausage. Gag. Ugh, creepy.
Also, if you read John and the parables and Christ is telling them to the Pharisees, you know, like he gets... They all get upset with him when he does things on the Sabbath and everything, and he will say, you know, you get upset because I do this on the Sabbath, but you don't get it. I have just made a man whole and well on the Sabbath. Get over what I did.
Yeah, man was...
So he was saying, I am here making you whole. Everything else doesn't matter to me.
Yeah.
And so... Those parables kind of tell you that all that stuff is what matters. Being made whole, and it doesn't matter if you have anything else.
Well, exactly.
Still having to clarify.
Well, of course, and we're still talking about it today, aren't we? Yeah. And what you're saying is, why do we consider as believers the Ten Commandments? Why don't we have those two laws? Well, we just do, because the Ten Commandments is pretty comprehensive outline. But Jesus said, even if you don't remember all of that, you just can remember this. That covers all the, yeah, love the Lord God, that's those first command, first, I think, four, and then love your neighbor as yourself, that's all the rest of those commandments. So if you think of your neighbor as yourself, you've already done all those. What were you going to say?
I just wonder when the church got into 5,000
believers. Oh, golly, I know. Well, you know, the church has always been a little tad legalistic. It started out that way. First thing was the Judaizer issue. Then the Catholic Church became very structured and legalistic.
Well, it's legalistic when Christ came.
Well, of course, but I'm talking about, she wanted to know about the church. So the church then splits, and we have the Catholics over here, and we have the Protestants over here. And from Protestantism came more legalism, really, than I think the Catholics had to begin with. And so what we have now is we have Puritanism, you know, a lot of our early history was founded on some of that.
My early history.
Well, yeah, this country's early, my early history. You know, we...
I went out with the Ten Commandments every Sunday in church, and man, if you did any of those things, you sure felt guilty. And that was...
Well, and Jesus went even beyond that to explain how even a believer can break a Ten Commandment. Because if you even think hate in your heart, that's the same as murder. If you lust in your heart, that's the same as adultery. So see, he went even further beyond the Ten Commandments. That's why, well, I'll tell you why. Man wants rules. We want rules. We want rules. Why do we want rules?
We want control, so we can know how to do those rules. But if we trust in God, He has to be
in control. That's right. That's right. No, no, you're right. Why do we need rules? Because we want to know where we cross the line. Because most of us are thinking, "Where's that line? I'm going to cross it." When they're two. Oh, birth. Yes, birth. Raising children, my husband used to say, if you just give children consistent boundaries, there's not much else bad you can do for them. And because children want boundaries. That's where the safety net is. Man wants a safety net he can control, so he picks what he wants. And that, and all of our laws, a good portion of them stem from that. Even in the Islamic faith, they all of their Islamic laws come out of the Quran from a religious belief because man wants the safety, just like the Jews, of knowing how far you can get away with it. It's not really where not to go. It's how far till we can't, till we're in trouble. I mean, we're all that way. I think I told you, Chuck Swindoll tells the story. Have I told y'all this in here? About his children when they were little. I think he had four children. And they moved into a neighborhood when the kids were little. They're now grown. He's a grandfather. Where they hadn't put up the fences yet in the back. And the alleyway was a driveway for the whole neighborhood. You know, have those rear entry homes. And so to keep the kids out of the driveway, out of the alley, mother took a thing of paint and just sprayed a line down the edge and said, "Don't cross this line." And she looked out about an hour later and they were all standing with their toes just over the line, so proud of themselves, and I can get even further than you, and I can get even further than you. That's us, people. We are little children. That's why John in 1 John says, little children. He's talking about us and our mindset. Well, so we see then that we have these two heresies, really. That the law, you're saved by grace, but you're kept by the law. That would be the Judaizers. And that you're saved by grace, and the law doesn't matter, and sin makes more grace. That's the antinomians. So this is who he's talking to, those antinomians. The question is then, when he opens chapter 6, if we're saved by grace, doesn't that give us a license to sin? He's addressing the antinomians, but he's also dealing with the natural question that would come up. You know, this whole book, he's anticipating arguments that will come up from the readers. And the argument would have come up because of what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. That's kind of the connecting arch. When sin increased, grace abounded more. So then, when he starts chapter 6, what is a believer's relationship then to sin? His anticipation of this question is literally, are we to continue in sin that grace can abound? In other words, are we to continue sinning as a habit of life that God's grace might increase, that God might have more of an opportunity to pour out more grace on us? Let's help God out. That always gets us in trouble.
But grace is not to cover sin. Grace is to create righteousness.
It is, exactly. That was a total misunderstanding of grace. You're right. So Paul's answer then is what? Oh, sure you know.
No.
May it never be. What's he saying? Absolutely under no circumstances are we to be doing that. Period. He just ends it there with that statement. Now, does that mean now, we sinned, so we've blown it? No. What he's speaking of is absolutely no, should we ever continue in sin as the habit of our life. What are we to do when we sin?
Repent.
We're to repent and confess and be cleansed by the grace of God. So, what should our habit of life be? Well, we're walking in righteousness. Oop, we make a quick turn. Nope, we go back and we keep going in righteousness. And we make, we keep going this way. So do you see that the pattern of our life is moving toward righteousness? Now, what the antinomians were saying is, hey there, let's go this way. And it doesn't matter because ultimately we're going to end up over there. Well, that if you look at it logistically, that's ridiculous. But that's what they were talking about. You can't go this direction and end up there. What is it the pioneers used to say? You can't get there from here. And that's really the truth. So what we see then is, he says, your habit of life is what you need to consider. What does he state there in verse 2? First off, first thing he says is, may it never be. And then what shall he say? Yeah, we've died to sin. How can we still make, when he says live in it, he means the habit or the pattern of your life. When you become a believer, what is the first thing you want to do? Change the bad habits that you had. We want good habits now. We don't want to keep those bad habits. We've supposedly gotten away from those by confession. Now, when you die, what does death bring for you? Think about that. For anybody.
When you die?
Somebody's saying it with an S.
Separation.
Death separates us from life. Even for the believer, death separates us from life, not from God. We're no longer a flesh person. But for anybody, death brings about a separation. Now, if we have been separated from sin, yeah, how can we live in it if we're separated from? We can't. The answer is simple. We can't. You cannot continue in something you've been totally cut off from. So the next question he asks is, do you not know, what verse is that?
Three.
Yes, that's it. That all of us who have been what? Baptized, that's a real important word here, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Now think about what we know death is. It's separation. All right, so what's he saying here? What does baptized or baptism mean? Now, don't get all panicky. We're going to study a lot of this. We're going to go into this a lot more next week. But we kind of need to get some grasp on here.
I looked it up to mean, and it said in this case it means immersed in.
Yeah. United with, ID'd with. Think identified with. What he's talking about here primarily is being immersed in, or not physically, but spiritually identified with or united with. We've been united, immersed, identified into Jesus Christ and therefore into his what? Death. Which means we are separated from what?
Sin.
We have died to sin. We've been separated to sin. So the conclusion he wants you to see is, if all that's taken place, you can't continue in sin and really like it, really be comfortable there. Now, obviously, he's dealing in black and white here, but you have to understand what when he says, do not continue in sin, do not continue to live in sin, he's talking about the habitual pattern of the way you live your life. It is impossible, then, for us as believers in Jesus Christ to continue in a life of habitual sin, because basically, that goes against everything that we have removed ourselves from. We are now identified with the death of Jesus Christ, and that death was a death to sin. Therefore, we have physically separated ourselves, spiritually and physically, from sin. So, what happens to us in verse 4 there in chapter 6? What does he say? Okay, we've been baptized, but we've now been buried with him through baptism into death. What does this say? When we identify his death, we identify his buried part. And why do we need to identify with that? Because what happens after buried? Yes, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might what? Okay, now what does that mean? Mm-hmm. We are identified, we are united with, we are immersed in His death, separating us from sin. We are also immersed then in His burial, dying to something, and being resurrected. So basically, we're in the process of moving on up. Do you get it? The way we live our lives today is all in preparation for our final resurrection to be with Jesus in heaven. So we're raised to walk in a newness of life, a different kind of life, a life that now chooses not to sin, a life that now has the capacity to make that choice. Paul is... Well, because he hadn't gotten... All right. What did we determine verse 6 is titled? Chapter 6, I mean.
Dead to sin.
Dead to sin. What about chapter 7? Dead to the law. He's dealing with the antinomians here. He's going to deal with the Judaizers there. And then when he gets to chapter 8, what does he deal with? The Holy Spirit, because we're alive in the Spirit. Okay? So just hang on, Judy. I agree with you. This, if I think I have to do this all myself, I am in the losing category here. And so don't get discouraged. In verse 5, what further comparison does he make? Yeah, I keep hearing that song. Reunited. Yeah, anyway. If we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in what? In His resurrection. You know, think of it as we're moving on up to heaven. The moment you believe, everything you do is a stair step getting all the way to heaven. Everybody gets eternal life somewhere. And eternal life for us begins the moment we believe in Jesus. Eternal life for the unbeliever begins the moment they die. But they're going to live on in a horrible situation. But from the moment we accept Christ, we begin climbing that ladder so that our lives are more elevated, more spiritual, more like Christ. One day we're going to get all the way there. What he explains is, this is all part of the believing system. We identify with His death and resurrection, which is separating ourselves from our sin. We now start our new walk, our new life, and ultimately we're going to end up upstairs on the very top step. So what is that? This, and this isn't to do with your lesson, but what does that make death look like to us? It looks like a good thing, doesn't it? You know, Paul even says, gosh, I wish I were dead. It would be so much better because I know what I'm getting there and I know what I got to do here. But he says to die is gain. To live is Christ. Walking, following Christ, doing everything the way He does it, or the way He, through His Spirit, leads us to be doing it. Okay. Now, for the unbeliever, what does death look like?
Separation.
Well, but see, they don't care about God.
No.
They're not going to care about until later. Yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose everything I have here because I know I can't take it with me. And I'm hoping and praying it means nothing there. But I'm really afraid that isn't what it means. And when they find out they're totally separated from anything good. And they've chosen to be there, but it's not fun. It's not near as much fun as they thought it was going to be. They don't want to talk about it. And you see a lot of people on their deathbed want to talk about the Lord. They're the thief on the cross.
Well, that's okay.
It's however they get there, they get there. The truth of the matter is, though, we can't put it off. Yeah, I mean, you could go into a coma just like that, and the choice is no longer yours.
Real quickly, I just want to say, I nearly died almost around about a year and a half ago.
Oh, my goodness.
And I knew I was drowning. I mean, I recognized I was drowning. And a friend of mine said to me, she said, did you start praying? And I said, absolutely not. Not at all. I knew I was drowning. I was in the water almost 2 minutes.
But everything in your body.
Never thought of Jesus Christ one time. Thought of dying in my life. Knew I was dying. Knew it at one point. I mean, I knew it. And it's funny things. People think, oh, when I'm dying, I'll think about Jesus. I'll change my life. And she said, you never thought about it. I said, not one time.
Why do you think that is? Our bodies were never made for...
Oh, yeah, I was Christian, but I'll die. So, yeah, just come to your head.
Our bodies are made to never die. They were originally created to not face death. And there's something in our being that really, even though we accept death as a natural part, a natural transition to heaven, most of us, when given the choice, unless we're in really severe pain, will fight to live because our bodies are created to live, not to die. And death is a totally foreign thing to our DNA.
And, you know, this is good. I've told this story a lot of people who are not Christian, and I'll say that. Don't wait.
Yeah, don't count on...
Count on your deathbed. Because it just doesn't cross your mind. It's just not a thing that's ever in my mind. It, you know, it's not because I was so secure in my salvation. It's just...
You were struggling for your life, yeah.
For my life.
Now, transpose that with an airplane that you know you're going down and it's going to be 5 minutes before you hit the ground. What do you think about? Most likely you think about your people. Well, they were totally in a situation where they couldn't do anything. You were fighting to get back up. How did you get out?
What happened? Well, it's a long, long story. I would love to say my story. I finally popped up. I was like in a, you know, in a washing machine like this in the river. And finally I popped up. And I promise you, long story short, I promise you it was my mother's prayer. My mother woke up and she was in a...
I believe that.
She woke up and said, something desperately wrong with me. And at the exact same time that I was drowning, my husband was panicking and, you know, wanting to jump in. All these people were looking for me. And I was underwater, you know, in a washing machine. And finally, I just popped up. I popped up out of the water. Oh, no, I was on top of the whitewater rafting trip on level 6 grad. Why I did that is, I mean, and a friend of mine says, you know, people die every day in the river. I was like, yeah, I know that now. But,
Africa.
In Zambia. What is the name of that river?
Zambia.
Where Victoria Falls?
Yeah, Victoria Falls. I think that river is. I should know that.
I thought it was the Nile. In Victoria Falls, the source of the Nile?
No. Zambia River. I should know that. I was in it for a long time. I was definitely sick when I got home. I swallowed way too much water.
You know what? You know what I think, though? I think it wasn't your time. You know, if Jesus was waiting for you on the other side of that death experience, you might have seen him and felt pulled that way. I don't think it was your time.
Maybe your mother's prayer.
Yeah, she's still here.
Like I said, my mother, when I got home, I was bruised and cut up, and it was bad when I got out of the water. And so I came home, and I was home in 2 days, I've been in the trip. And I called my mother, and she had not seen me. And I told my mother home, and I wasn't going to tell my mother, because I thought I was going to lecture for my mother. And so she goes, I woke up the other night at about 4 o'clock in the morning. She said, I was big sweating. And I started thinking, something's wrong with Cindy. She said, I'm praying for you about an hour. She said, I was really afraid for you. And I said, what time is that? And I said, Mother, that was the exact time when I'm going to come over and want to beat me. And I looked like my husband had beat me up. And I was embarrassed on the airplane. And I threw up all the way home. I was really sick. I thought, nobody really thinks you have been beat up. So,
you have, by the river.
Yeah, I have been beat up. And she looked at me, she goes, oh my gosh. She goes, I know it was divine in her. And I really do believe that.
I believe that too.
But you're right. I think it probably wasn't time. My point of that whole story, two things. One is you should always pray when something comes to your mind. Second is, don't
wait. Don't wait. You can't always count on that, can you? No, you can't. Well, we are united then also in the likeness of his resurrection. Thanks for sharing. Christ has established, I mean, Paul is establishing the same truth over and over again. He's just said we've been baptized into his death or identified into his death, that he was raised from the dead, that we might walk in newness of life. Now, using different words, he's saying the same thing again. He says, if we've been united in the likeness of his death, we will be united in the likeness of his resurrection. That, if anything, should give you assurance. Now, if we're united in the likeness of his death, it is a death to sin or a separation from sin. Therefore, yeah, he's clearly saying we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll not be separated from his resurrection. And, you know, we're going to talk a lot more about this next week. Here gets the hard part. Verse 6. What does he say has happened to us? What has been crucified?
Our old self
has been crucified with Jesus. Well, what does this mean? Who's the old self? It's who we were in Adam. Who you were, all that you were in Adam. Why? Why does he say that our body of sin, that's right, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves. What have we been redeemed from? The slave market of sin. Yeah. What does this mean when he says the body of sin? Oh, there's stuff written about this.
That's our physical body.
Yeah. It is our physical body. Okay. Listen carefully. Our physical body then is a vehicle to sin or a vehicle of sin. It is the physical body that is the vehicle of sin. So how do we determine that it is the physical body that he's talking about here? What does he call it in chapter 6? He says, don't present your members of your body to sin. He also talks about your mortal body. Yeah, he's talking about your physical body. Now, the margin notes in the NASB give us additional understanding. It'll also say that it means when it says that our body of sin might be done away with, the word there means literally to be rendered powerless or to be made powerless. So he's saying that the physical body now has the capacity to be free from ever sinning again. We can now do it right. We can what? We can choose to not sin. Why? What is true about the one who's died with him? He's freed. Verse 7. He's freed. He who's died is freed from sin. Now, is this where he gives that illustration of the woman who's married? Where is that? Oh, is that on into chapter 7? Where, you know, he says, you're no longer married when you're in heaven. And so that's not an issue. So we're no longer connected to sin now because we're freed from it. And how does it mean that he is freed from sin? What's he talking about? What are we freed from?
Power.
Yeah, the power of sin. The mastery of sin. Think of slaves. The mastery of sin in a person's life. It's been broken. It's been broken. You don't have to sin anymore. Well, we do, but we do because it's a choice. We've gone way beyond. Do what?
Now we only do personal
sin. Yeah, basically now what we're doing is personal sin.
We are free. We've gotten rid of the inherent human sin.
But now we're dealing with the personal sin. So what you have to see is you need to remember verses when sin becomes an issue in your life. Remember verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But that means a total contrast. God is faithful. We'll give you that way out so that you can endure up under it. And you know what? It's the way out we don't like sometimes. Sometimes the way out hurts. Sometimes it's costly. And we don't like God's way out. We have our own idea of way out, and it is relief. Pleasure, to a degree. Sometimes we just want it to stop when the way out may be to suffer more to reach the end result. Now you're frowning.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of what what you mean by that it might hurt the...
Okay. You're tempted. I'll give you an example that has nothing to do with spiritual things. Someone comes in and they've done something new to their hair and it really looks horrible. Now, this is an obtuse example. What are you tempted to say when they say, how do you like my new hair?
Well, I'm not tempted to say it's horrible. Does that hurt me to not say it?
No. But what I'm saying, you get the idea. Sometimes we are tempted to help God out. When a loved one comes and they're struggling with an issue, we want so very much to say, oh, it's okay. God's going to forgive that. Rather than, I keep people in my life that will say, that is sin. And your first reaction, if you're the person saying that to, you're going, oh, I don't want to be around that person anymore. I'm leaving. Bye.
I can't see a time when God gives you the out and you take it that hurts.
Well,
ultimately, it doesn't.
Say you're doing cocaine. I don't know.
Oh, okay. Well, that
come off of.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
You decide. You've got to go.
And I'm sure there's something.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Susan, that was a bad example because that was a personal opinion. And
yes.
Beautiful, no matter what.
Well, that's right. No, and you're right. You're right about it, so don't talk about my hair.
Yeah.
So, yeah. What I was giving her was a non-spiritual that you can kind of sense. The truth is here, but you don't want to hurt that person. You're afraid the way they'll react to you.
But
it's
just an example. Yesterday, I was just really, I don't know what was wrong with me, but I was in a negative. And every little thing my husband did rubbed me the wrong way. And I found myself getting deeper and deeper.
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about.
You know, because once you start thinking those negative thoughts,
yeah.
Really?
Okay, so, but let me ask you this. Sometimes we don't want out of our negative mood. Sometimes we know, I need to, Lord, take this off of me and get in a better mood. Or I need to go tell my husband, I am so sorry. But there's the little angel and devil on your shoulder. The other one goes, no, you don't. He'll just rub that into your face every time you have a...
Yeah.
So we have those kinds of feelings. That's just on a really a light level compared to some of the things we deal with.
But it produces pain because it's divisive in your relationship
yes.
with your spouse.
And God.
That's the sin, not the relationship.
Okay, here's one, though, then, that you're not going to want to hear.
Anyway.
Somebody's pointing a gun at Ellen and says, Alan, you either deny Christ or I kill Ellen. Now, it does. It happens. It literally is happening all over the world today. I know. And we don't. See, there you go. You don't like that way out. But what do you know for Ellen?
She's going to heaven.
Exactly. I don't think, and you know what? You know what? God never gives you more than you can bear. God would probably, Alan, God would probably never give that one to you.
No, I could do that.
Think of Corrie Ten Boom. Where are the Jews? Under the table. And they laughed at her and hit one of the girls. I mean, think about, this goes on. We, you know, the Bible is very clear that God is not going to give you more than you are able to bear. He's not going to. He knows what you're made from. So if you're now going to go home and worry about if somebody points a gun at one of your kids, I don't think that's going to happen in this country, at least not right now.
Well,
but it is happening.
He's
yeah.
having them die a death.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. Believe me, I've been there.
I know.
Okay, somebody had a comment. Denise. Myanmar is a great place.
I know. Oh. When we teach healing when you're in trouble, there's a whole chapter on you need to be ready and have already worked through the issues. And if you make it through, what are you going to do if somebody says, I'm going to rape you? You rape that woman, or I will kill you, or, you know, and all that.
That's being prepared.
That's being prepared.
You know.
We're trying to do so that they know what to do in that situation. Anyway. The whole deal, I don't think that there is a situation that doesn't cause pain and we should prove it because there's infection. and to get the infection out.
It's got to be cut away.
And the cleaning is painful.
It is. Frankly, it's painful to me to admit to God when I've sinned. Well, it's easier to do it. I'd much rather apologize to Sandy. Because Sandy loves me, and she's like, oh, okay, I know, I'm the same way too, and we all deal with it. Yeah. She's a fellow sinner. When I have to turn to God and say, Lord, I'm here again, or there's something in the peripheral vision of my heart that I know I'm going to have to deal with, and I find every way to be good. Oh, I'm so good. So I don't have to look at it. And what does God say? Confess and repent.
But I think it's more times like when you overcome sin and you realize...
At the end of it, you do.
But then now I'm just so grateful.
Well, sure. At the end of it, yes. Yes, but the going... Think of an alcoholic coming down from alcohol. You get the DTs. How good is that? You know you got to quit the alcohol and go through this to get here. And you're not, you've never been there, so you're not sure what there looks like. It's walk by faith through the pain of, like you said, curing the infection. The infection of sin. We got to get moving here because we choose not to sin. All right. We need to take a break. Yeah, we need to take a break. Yeah, take a break. Go eat Alan's food. That's a good one. Yeah, and there is a... one of the songs on there I quoted to you, I think, on there, that was, that's what came to my mind at the time to even tell you about the CD. Yeah. Okay. So, verse 7 of chapter 6, he who has died is freed from sin. Think of the fact that the shackles on your arms and your legs are gone. It's like crack and they are gone. You no longer are shackled. There's no longer any mastery or power of sin in your life. The first thing then he shows us in this chapter 6, is that we have died to sin. We are separated from sin. We are separated then from the power of sin. Now, how can we know that it is true if we died with Christ? How can we know, what can we know rather is true if we have died to Christ? What does verse 8 tell us? Yeah, if we died with him, we will live with him. What did he do? He lived the sinless life, he died, he rose again, and we're following in his footsteps. Yeah, so we will do that. It is interesting because he keeps showing us over and over, Paul does, the exact same thing. Do you realize? He said it several different ways. First, he establishes that we died to sin. Then he questions how we can live in sin. Now he shows us that if we've died with Christ, we shall live with him. What does it mean that we shall live with him? Is this talking about our future life in heaven one day? Well, I don't think so either. If you look at the context, you'll see that that isn't what he's saying. He's already said that we've been buried with him in the baptism of his death, and that as he was raised from the dead, we might walk in the newness of life. He said that we are united in the likeness of his death. We shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Here he says, if we died with him, we believe we shall live with him. So, what he is showing us here is that if we died with him and we've been separated from sin, then we believe that we will live by the means of him or his life. We will be sustained. Our lives will be sustained with him. So when Paul says that we shall live with him, he means living now. Living now because of his life. It's living now because of his life. Living sustained, raised to walk in a different way in the newness of life. And then look at verse 9. What can we know then about Christ's resurrection from the dead?
Never die again.
He was raised to never die again. Why? Being freed from sin, death no longer has mastery over you because sin no longer has mastery over you. Now, what is true of death, of the death that he died?
Death is sin once for all for us.
He died to the power of sin then, once for all.
I wonder about this. I wonder if his death, the blood, was the penalty of our sin, but that the resurrection was his mastery over the power of sin.
I think you're right.
The death wasn't... The resurrection was when he overcame sin.
Yeah. Well, and the resurrection was also evidence that he overcame sin. See, all of that could have occurred in the spiritual realm and we wouldn't have known it. But because he was physically resurrected for us to see, now we can be assured.
There's something in Hebrews about that.
Mm-hmm.
Where the resurrection is where the power...
That's where the power of... Yes. Right. Sure. Oh, yeah. That's chapter 2, and it's about verse 14, where he lived in the flesh. He became flesh and blood. I can read it for you. I used to memorize it, and I can't remember it all of a sudden. That's why you should keep memorizing over and over and over again. Here it is. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same through death, that he might render powerless him, that is the devil, him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who were through fear of death subject to slavery all of their lives. This is verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2 of Hebrews.
Modifying the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Christ then died to the power of sin once for all. The contrast that Paul makes here then is the life he lives to God. Christ is the living life of face-to-face fellowship. He is living that life that he left, that face-to-face fellowship that he had with God before the incarnation. If we've been united in the power of his resurrection, then we can live that life, that same fellowship, that same face-to-face fellowship through his Spirit with God. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, no one could see God and live. Remember, you died if you saw God. You couldn't see God. But because of Christ, we now see God face to face. And we do it in the Spirit. Yes?
In this section, just as a picture for myself, I saw a balance of weight. And the balance is very heavy on this side with Christ.
Absolutely.
And our sins are...
Mm-hmm. Now, they still need to be dealt with, but, and we know that at the end, you were talking about the good people here on earth, we know that the end before the great white throne judgment, read chapter 20 of Revelation toward the end, the books are going to be open. Every good thing that they have done, God says, okay, here, put it on the scale. I'm going to give you every chance to make your case, and it doesn't outweigh it. And so they're destroyed in the end. They're thrown into the lake of fire in the end. Well, what we see is if we've been united then with the power of his resurrection, then we now have fellowship with him face to face, that spirit in us that lives. So now in light of all of this, because we died to sin, we've been baptized or identified, immersed, united into his death, and we've been buried with him through baptism into his death. And as he is raised from the dead, we too now walk in newness of life. That's just what Paul has said. So just as we've been united in the likeness of his death, we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that's a thought. Think on that. We're going to be resurrected one day. Because Christ died, when he died, he was freed from sin. Therefore, we will be too. Because our old self was crucified with him, we are no longer slaves to him, or to sin. And because of the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God, and so do we, if we've died with him. So what does he say in verse 11? What are we to do?
Consider yourself. Know that for a fact.
Yeah, it's that consider it a fact. Count it as a truth. Consider that you're dead to sin, but also that you're alive to God. It's interesting that Paul is showing us here that we are dead and alive at the same time. If you consider yourself dead to sin, then what Paul is saying, your response to sin would be what?
Death.
Well, yeah, but it would be the same as a dead man. How does a dead man respond to sin? He can't. Can he? He's dead. He's just sitting there. Therefore, what is this showing us about sin if we choose to do it? Yeah, it's our choice. When we were justified by faith, when we were reconciled, when we were redeemed, this is when we died to sin. And this is when we were raised to walk in newness of life. It is a fact. It is also a command. It is a present tense. Keep on considering yourself dead to sin. It's not just think about it now and never have to deal with it ever, ever again. What he's saying is consider it today. Consider it this afternoon. Consider it tonight before you go to bed. Keep on considering the fact that you no longer have to sin. Do not let sin, he says in verse 12, what? Reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. What if something reigns, what is it doing? Control. It has control. Paul's saying your responsibility then is to what? We don't have to let sin control us anymore. If you do, you're putting sin back on a throne in your life. Your responsibility then in considering is to keep sin off that throne. What is his next command? Verse 13. Yeah, don't go on doing what? As instruments of unrighteousness. This is also a present tense command. Don't go on as a way of life presenting the members of your physical body as instruments of unrighteousness. If you're an alcoholic, what he's saying is the best job for you is not to go work as a bartender. If you are a reformed pedophile, it is not a good thing for you to get a job working in a nursery somewhere. What are you doing when you put yourself in that situation? Now, those are extreme examples. Yeah. Why would you put yourself? What does Paul say other places that you should know in Timothy? He says, flee temptation. One of the best ways out is to get out. If you're at a movie that is, maybe pornography is your deal. I hope not. But you all look so nice, I just don't think it is. But let's say pornography is your deal, and you're in a movie, it's rated R, but you didn't discern going into it that there was going to be this horrific scene there in it. And what does that scene start doing? It plants itself in your mind. It works in the members of your body, stirring up the lust that is there. What should you do? Get up immediately and go away. Now, not to set my family up as the perfect examples because they're not, but my son learned a long time ago he cannot watch sexually explicit things. But he can watch violently explicit things that doesn't even bother him. His wife, on the other hand, cannot watch the first thing. I mean, sex in a deal doesn't bother her one bit. But if there's violence, particularly violence to children or animals, she can't. I mean, it is in her mind for weeks and she dreams about it. She can't get it out of her head. So when we recommend movies or TV things to each other, the first thing we say is, if Jenny's going to watch it, is there any violence? She can't watch 24. Some of the torture scenes are too much. Just as Matt could no more watch Lolita or one of those, I don't know, whatever those pornographic things are. He can't watch those, and that's the first thing he'll ask, is that in there? That's what we all ought to, and that's just one example. That's probably the only example I know of with them. But with each one of us, you know what your hot buttons are. Listen, if you're an overspender so that you don't have enough to give to the Lord and to give to yourself in savings, don't walk at North Park. I don't walk at North Park. Why? And if I do, I have to take in only my car keys and enough for a cup of coffee. Because I've even found I had to quit doing that. Because walking, I would see things in the... What are those windows designed to do? Show you what you don't have and what you need. And at Sunday, I was telling, there was a, and I don't walk at North Park. I promise you, I don't do that anymore because it was very expensive for me. But my, one of the couples that was working with us in nursery on Sunday, the husband is so dear. He was trying to get his wife to buy her a new purse. Oh, you don't mention shopping to me. I can tell you where to get the best purses and, you know, for whatever deal. So I said, well, now you need to go to Coach, or you need to go to Marmy, or you need to go to North. And he's like, I didn't ask you to encourage this. I just wanted to know what would be a good place to go. So, I mean, you see what I'm saying? We don't set ourselves up for failure. Do not think that you will be so strong as a dope addict when confronted with heroin that you will never, ever, ever again give in. If you are, you would not put yourself down in the barrio where they sell the stuff. You would want to be somewhere where it's not. If you're an alcoholic, you don't want to be selling liquor in a liquor store. It's the same kind of thing. He says, you know, don't present the... Where's the sin taking place? What did we say was the vehicle of sin? Your physical body. You know, you can have a real strong will, but your physical body can overcome that. It really can. I've dieted it my whole life. I guarantee you, you can overcome it. My mind says, do not eat that. My body says, oh, yes, I'm going to. I mean, you can. Your will is not as strong as you think it is. Your physical body, which your will is part of, is that which is the vehicle to sin. That's why he says, don't present your physical. Don't put yourself in a situation. Young people. Not, well, you all are young too, but if you think about a young person dating nowadays, how are you going to keep yourself pure? Well, first of all, you don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be completely alone. If you are so in love with each other, why would you go hang out alone in somebody's apartment? You're just asking for trouble. And I can't think of any other sins. I'm sure they're there. Don't, if you're a...
you're an alcoholic, you're a bar.
Well, yeah, exactly. And it goes on and on. But what he's saying is, don't use what is still attached to sin here on earth. It's still grounded on earth, because your inside is now capable of overcoming it. So don't put this part of your body in a position where it will be tempted. I think you just flee. This is also a present tense command. Don't go on as a way of life, presenting your members of your physical body as an instrument of unrighteousness. The contrast here is, but what? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The first thing you do is present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and you present your members then as instruments of righteousness. Let me just tell you that we are cautioned to take every thought captive. You can control what you see. You can control what you think. You can control what you say if you just stop talking long enough. I'm saying that to myself. We are to present our members as instruments of righteousness. It's not just dead to sin so that we quit sinning, but it is that we go the mile further and act in righteousness in newness of life. What does verse 14 state? Okay, he's answering his own question. The question has been, shall we now sin that grace shall abound, because the law doesn't hold us anymore? And he's saying, right, sin shall not be a master of you, for you are not under the law anymore, but you are under grace. That's why I always say, what happens is our want-tos change. We are not under the law. We are not bound, Stephanie, by those Ten Commandments. But we want to do them. We want to go that... Think of somebody, when you were dating, what you wouldn't do. You know, you'd get up early in the morning, go get that rose or go get that note and put it on his car or whatever, you know, young people do. You would do those things that you knew were going to be the right thing to do. That's where we are now. That's where we are supposed to be now.
Well, and I transferred the word in there. It's probably wrong. Paul gets that, but for you are not justified by law. You're justified
right.
By grace.
Yeah, but you're justified.
I mean, you have the access.
By faith to grace, yeah. Yeah, we have that access. He said that, in which we stand. That's right. Well, what is... how far, so far, how's this chapter been divided up? Look for your paragraphs. Verses 1 through 11, what has that dealt with? Sin. We're separated from sin. We're identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. We are dead to sin. We're alive in God, to God in Jesus. And then there's this small little therefore section, 12 through 14. What does that talk about? Sin again. Therefore, keep sin off the throne because now, yeah, how should we live? We're under grace. Now, remember the first question he asked was, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? So are we to live a life of habitual sin? His answer is a big N-O. And he tells us why it is no and why we aren't to be doing it. So what is the next question that begins a new paragraph? What does verse 15 say? Yeah, this is another way to ask that other question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, what is the difference between the two questions? Basically, the first one is, are we to continue a habit of life to sin that grace may increase? Now he's saying, can we just sin occasionally? Because we're covered. This is where.
See, I think that was appointed to the Judaizers, but this was pointed to the antinomians.
It's all antinomian. So, should we plan on having just occasional slip-up? We won't sin habitually. I mean, I'm not going to go the full route tilt sin. But just every now and then, let your guard down. Kind of enjoy yourselves. What's Paul's answer?
May it never be.
Again, it's absolutely N-O, with a capital N and a capital O. If you remember, when he asked the first question, he answered that question with a question. Now he's going to do the same thing here. What is the question he answers that question with?
Do you not know?
I hate it when he says that. Do you not know? Meaning, you surely know this. Do you not know what? Yeah, that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one you obey. You're either going to be obeying sin, which results in death, or obedience, which results in righteousness. So you're going to be a slave one way or the other. It's just, who do you want to obey? Either you're going to be the slave to sin, resulting in death, or the slave to obedience, that is to God, resulting in righteousness. It is impossible then for you to plan for occasional sin. Okay. What we're talking about here is what he says in, I believe it's in Ephesians, or maybe it's in 1 John, about practicing sin. Now, he doesn't mean that we're out there practicing to get better at sin, does he? No. And so Paul is saying, is that actually what you're doing? Are you allowing an occasional sin and giving it a place? Whatever it is. If you are, I can't even think of this one, but is there something in your life that isn't right that you really set everything up so you can slip into that sin, but you know you're forgiven and you get out of it really quick and God forgives you and you're under grace and whatever? He's saying, basically, flee. Don't make a place for it. It's the same kind of thing. Yes, you are under grace. Yes, we all fail, and we're under grace. We confess, we repent, and we are forgiven. But as a believer, we should not even be planning for an occasional slip-up. We should be expecting perfection from ourselves. Now, the psychiatrist will tell you that's a bad plan. Perfectionism and true perfectionism for perfectionism's sake is not a good way to live because you expect too much from yourself and other people. But in the area of living righteously and sinlessly before God, never expect anything but the perfection because that's all God wants anyway. That's what He's thinking of you anyway. Okay, so we are slaves to sin, but now we become obedient from our heart. What is the result according to, what is his conclusion rather in verse 17? Yeah, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. If you are ever prone to want to get involved in something you know you shouldn't, what should you immediately start doing? Pray, and what else?
Flee.
Flee, what else?
Get in the Word
of God. If you're, you know, I'll tell you, some of the most unbelievably insightful times in the Word of God have come when I'm trying real hard not to do something I really want to do. And I know, it's in the back of my mind, I kind of know I shouldn't be doing that. And I start reading the Word of God. I start mulling over all the... This is why memory work is so important. Invariably, I'll find one that pertains. Because first thing I think of is, oh my, look how she's dressed. Look what he's doing over there. What is he doing over there? My husband came home. He said, it's really funny. He had a meeting with a woman, a very lovely woman. She was a recruiter, actually, at La Madeleine, up by where we live. And he walks in with this lovely woman, and one of our ministers is there with three of the elders having a meeting. And Brian said, I thought this was the fun. You know, he goes, I know we're not supposed to give the appearance of evil. He said, I wasn't doing anything wrong. He said, but they never took their eyes off of me. And he said, finally, as we were leaving, I had to go over and introduce her. And then when I introduced her, they all understood. But, you know, I mean, honest and truly, we are in control of our situation. And to my way of thinking, knowing that that's where half of our church meets, is that La Madeleine up there on Preston Road, that would be the perfect place to not get in a whatever you call it, a secret relationship, because you're out in the open there. But anyway, he said, I'm going to tell you this because somebody's going to call you. He knows how the grapevine works. Well, in verse 18, then he says, having been freed from sin, we are now still slaves, but slaves to the good thing, slaves of righteousness. In verse 19, what does he add? Yeah, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because you still got this old body on. You can't do anything about that. For just as you presented your bodies to impurity and to lawlessness to be that slave, resulting in even more lawlessness, that's sin. So now you present your bodies to righteousness, and what does it produce?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. So now we present our bodies as slaves to righteousness, bringing about sanctification. Now, what did we say this whole passage, 6, 7, and 8 chapters, are going to be about? Sanctification. He's just now getting around to giving it a title. In the past, your habit of life was to sin. Then also, as a habit of life, you were free from anything regarding righteousness. The outcome was death. So now, according to verse 21, how's he reasoning with them? There wasn't any benefit. There it was there. He's saying there's no benefit for the time you were slaves to sin. Verse 22, he says what? But what? Being a slave to righteousness, what benefit will you derive there?
Sanctification,
eternal life. Yeah, kind of the good stuff. Sanctification, the outcome of which is eternal life. This is the second time he's used the word sanctification here in these few passages. In verse 19, he says, present your members as slaves to impurity. Don't do that, but present them as slaves to righteousness, bringing about sanctification. And here he says, enslave yourself to God, you will derive benefit, and the benefit is sanctification. Well, we are not through, and we are probably, I'm a little bit over time. We will come back next week and finish here, where Paul is going to show us that we've been justified as a result of the fact that by faith we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's redeemed us. Then God has justified us, declared us righteous, reconciled us, and that is going to bring about, lead to our sanctification. We are sanctified people, and he shows us how positionally we are sanctified. What does sanctification mean? Yeah, it is basically, to sanctify something means to use it for the purpose for which it was created. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like my car. I can go sit in my car. I can open up the glove box and read the manual to my car. And I can play around in my car. But until I drive my car, I'm not doing what my car was intended to be done with. So that's kind of where we're going. Now, that's not a that's not a real definition, but that's a working definition. Okay, let's pray. And remember that because Jesus has set us free, because His life is in us, that really we are to choose not to sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, help us to never forget our responsibility in all of this. It's so much better if we feel like You do the whole thing for us and then we don't have to do anything. But yet, Father, You have said You've done the whole thing for us. Now we truly have responsibility to do the right thing. Father, help us to live our lives for You, to live our lives sanctified for Your holy purpose, that we might truly reach eternal life. Oh, Father, the time is short. The world is spinning faster and faster and seems to be getting worse and worse in many ways. And Lord, we know that Your coming is soon. We thank You, Father, that Your promises are sure. Lord, I pray that each one of us will not only be doing what is right in our own lives, but Lord, that we will be reaching out to share the gospel boldly, that we will be like Paul, unashamed of the gospel, because it is the only way. Give us courage, Father. Give us commitment. And give us obedience. We thank You, Father, because Jesus died for us, making all of this possible through His shed blood. Amen.